Isolation. Psalm chapter 34. While these in the front debate these things. Psalm chapter 34. She probably, her ears are burning and she's blushing. Psalm 34, 22 verses long, just like Psalm 33 last week. Beginning at verse number 1, Psalm chapter 34. David wrote this, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him, and were lighted, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Come, ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth them out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Our Father, we love you tonight, and we thank you for being our God. We thank you for being such a good God to us. Father, we're thankful we don't have a God like the heathens have, one of anger and wrath. And Father, looking for any and every reason to pour out his wrath upon those that worship him. Father, we know you are the only God. And we're thankful that you are a loving God. Yet, Father, you do correct us, and we thank you that when you do that, it's also a sign of your love. We thank you, Father, for delivering us from our enemies, delivering us from our trials, Father, delivering us from our afflictions. Lord, many times as we're going through them, we cry out to you. We're thankful to know, as David has given us the example in his life's experience, Father, every time we cry out, you deliver. We thank you for doing that on our behalf. We're not worthy. We don't deserve it. Father, we're miserable creatures, and yet still in your love and your wonderful mercy and goodness to us, Father, you bless us and walk with us and commune with us. We thank you for being that kind of a God. I pray, Father, tonight as we look at this psalm, as we see what David has written and how it was sung, I just pray, Father, that we would rejoice with him in your great deliverance. So we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. The title of Psalm chapter 34 tells us it was a psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. Turn back, if you would, 1 Samuel chapter 21. 1 Samuel chapter 21. This is such a wonderful story that we need to look at it. And one of the great things about a lot of these psalms, like knowing when they're written, is to go back into the Old Testament and write down at that place in history, that psalm number, to know when you're reading through 1 Samuel or wherever you're at, to have that written next to it when this psalm was written is very valuable when you're reading through the historical books to say, all right, at this point David wrote that psalm, and to go over and look at what he wrote at that time. Here in 1 Samuel chapter 21, of course, David is fleeing from Saul, and he comes to Ahimelech the priest as he's there, and at the beginning of the chapter, he goes to Ahimelech and he says, I need bread. And he said, all I have is the show bread, that's in the tabernacle. He says, well, give me that. He said, I need a sword. And he says, well, the only sword I got here is Goliath. He said, that's a good enough sword. I'll take that one. So David takes those things, and then he flees down into the land of the Philistines, or down into the territory of Ahimelech. Look in verse 10. And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath. The servants of Achish said unto him, Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s? David laid up these words in his heart, and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. Remember Goliath of Gath? All right, this is where Goliath is from. And as David is fleeing from Saul, he goes to Gath in the land of the Philistines, thinking, well, Saul will never think I would be here. He'll not search for me here. So he goes into Gath, and when he gets there, the people recognize him and say, hey, wait a minute. Isn't this the guy that killed Goliath? Isn't this the one that slew all the Philistines, our people? And they sang praises to him. And it says in verse 12 that David laid up these words, and he was sore afraid. Verse 13, and he changed his behavior before them, and feigned himself mad in their hands, and scrabbled on the doors of the gate, and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. I don't know what it is, but that's one of my favorite parts of the Bible. Just to, in my imagination, try to picture David doing this, you know, and looking like a madman and feigning himself to be such. And in verse 14, it was so effective. He should have gotten an Academy Award, apparently. He did such a good job. Then said Achish unto his servants, Lo, you see the man is mad. Wherefore then have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? He did such a good job. You know, you would think the normal reaction of the men of Gath would have been to kill him. He's the guy that killed Goliath. He's the guy that killed all these Philistines. And now he's there. You know, they might think their god Dagon's delivered him into their hand and kill him. But he did such a good job of looking nuts and looking insane that they didn't even want to get near him, and they just said, get him out of here. And it says in chapter 22, verse 1, David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. That's where you need to write down Psalm chapter 34. Because this is the point in which David, either he wrote it then, or later on he wrote it putting himself back in that place. But it was written concerning his fleeing from Abimelech or Achish and being put out and arriving at this other place. And the subject of Psalm 34 is God's deliverance. All right, notice in verse number 4. I sought the Lord and He heard me and delivered me. All right, this is the time David's writing about. That story in 1 Samuel 21. And he said, He delivered me from all my fears. Look at verse 7. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear Him and delivereth them. Verse number 17. The righteous cry and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. Verse number 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. All right, David, at that point in time, after having been delivered out of the hand of Achish and sent out to the cave Adullam, now writing about that, he's writing about God's deliverance. Now, it's an interesting thing, and I'll just leave it up to you as how you want to look at it. As I read other people and what they say about this, a lot of them criticize David for what he did, saying he wasn't trusting God. That when he feigned the madman, you know, and did that, he wasn't being honest. He wasn't being forthright. He really wasn't like that. And David was in essence guilty of sin of faking this thing just to protect himself. I've never looked at it that way, and I was surprised to read that somebody did. I always thought that God gave David enough wisdom to know how to get out of that jam. And sometimes the Lord does that. He gives us some insight or enough wisdom to know how to handle the situation. It's not that we're not trusting Him, because David, when he got out, gave God all the glory and all the credit for delivering him. So I believe that God kind of showed David some things and said, you've gotten yourself into a jam. You went down here and probably shouldn't have. You want to get out? Here's what you do. So David talks about his deliverance. There are two sections in Psalm chapter 34. Seems pretty obvious. Verse 1 through 10 are the first section. Spurgeon called that the song, and then said from verse 11 to verse 22 was the sermon. And that's a pretty good outline, but all of it really is a song. And so we're going to do it a different way and say that verse 1 through 10 is David's testimony. All right, he's telling us about that event. He's telling us what happened. And we'll look at David's testimony in verse 1 through 10. And then verse 11 down through verse 22 is David's teaching. He said in verse 11, "Come ye children, hearken unto me, I will teach you." And so we have basically a sermon. That's what a sermon is, it's teaching. But we've got David's testimony and David's teaching. Notice as we look at David's testimony in the first 10 verses, there are three things that David says that I want to point out. In verse 1, he says, "I will bless the Lord." In verse number 3, he says, "Magnify the Lord." In verse number 9, he says, "Fear the Lord." David, as he gives his testimony, wants us to know there's some things about God we need to be aware of. He says in verse number 1, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." Bless the Lord. He is worthy of praise. That's what David is telling us. He tells us to praise Him constantly, at all times, continually. Our entire life ought to be a life of praising God. Now, that doesn't mean that 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, we're saying, "Hallelujah, glory to God, praise the Lord." I've met folks like that. It's not real. You say, "Oh, you're making a judgment call." Absolutely. I've watched them long enough. They don't do it 24 hours, 7 days a week, by the way. They do it when they're up. They don't do it when they're down. David's saying, at all times and continually. All right, you and I don't have to walk around just saying, "Praise the Lord, hallelujah," you know, like that. But at all times, the praise of God ought to be on our lips. He said, what does that mean? That means when you go to a store, you go here, you go there, it is not unusual for some glory to God to come off of your lips. See, it's possible as a Christian to go from morning till night and never say anything or give any acknowledgement in front of anyone that you're different than they are by your faith in Jesus Christ. It's possible to do that. In fact, it's highly probable that we can do that. But what David is saying, that from the time I get up to the time I go to bed, there is going to be opportunity to say praise the Lord for something. I got up this morning, or Sonia came and said, "Good news, tire's flat on the van." That's what you want to hear as you're getting up and getting ready to get started in the morning. You know what? When you can say praise the Lord, that's when things are going okay. When you can say, here's a glitch in my system, here's a bump in the road, here's something that's going to change the whole direction of the day right here at the beginning, and still praise Him, and not just to yourself, but when you get around other people and say, you know, "Hey, what's happened? What are you doing?" "Well, Lord allowed me to have a flat tire. I got a flat tire. I'm getting it fixed. But, you know, it could have been worse. Praise the Lord, you know. Miranda could have been driving the van to school or something and had something go back bad then. So in all things, praise the Lord." And so that's what David is talking about. Bless the Lord. He's worthy of praise. Praise Him constantly, at all times, under all circumstances. Under all circumstances. Like I said, it's easy to praise the Lord when everything's going great. It's easy to praise the Lord when all the bills are paid and the health is good and the house is clean and the dog hasn't messed up anything and whatever it might be that goes on in your household. We don't have one of those, so I'm safe there. But when everything's going fine, it's easy to praise the Lord. But you know when God likes to hear Himself praised? When it wouldn't be natural to praise Him. When it would be unusual to thank Him for something. That's what really shows that we love God and that we want to praise Him. And that's what David is saying. Praise Him at all times. Praise Him continually. Not only constantly, but praise Him openly. He says in verse number 1, "His praise shall continually be in my mouth." Now, we've read about God, about David praising God in his heart, in his soul. He does in verse number 2. But he's also saying praise Him with his mouth. Our praise to God needs to be a vocal praise. This world needs to hear Christians speak. They need to hear. It's not fanatical for just to say, "Praise the Lord." It's not nuts just, you know, when you get change back from your dollar or something, to say, "Well, glory to God." That's not fanatical or out of this world to do that. That just shows that there's something foremost in your mind that's not in the mind of most other people. And they every once in a while need to run smack dab into somebody that gives praise to God vocally like that, so they can stop and think and say, "That's strange to me. That's foreign to me. I wouldn't talk like that. It'll stop them. It'll cause them to meditate on it a minute. And so you and I need to learn to praise Him constantly, praise Him openly, praise Him heartily. Verse number 2, my soul shall make her boast in the Lord. It's got to come from within. It's got to come from within. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Now look at verse 2. I like this. Humble people don't like boasters. If you're humble before God, you don't like proud people. It makes you uncomfortable when people brag, when people are egotistical, when people boast of something. If you're humble, that makes you uncomfortable. But you know what David said? My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. See, humble people will like to hear the Lord bragged about, the Lord boasted of. And that's what David's talking about here. It needs to come from within. David's testimony, bless the Lord. He is worthy of praise. Second of all, in verse 3, it says, magnify the Lord. All right, bless the Lord. Magnify the Lord. Verse 3 down through verse number 8. We ought to magnify Him because He protects. You look from verse 3 down to verse 8. Again, the word delivered shows up. I like verse 6. I've got it circled in my Bible. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him. Now, the word saved there is like the word deliverance. Not changing it, but it's not saved like salvation in the New Testament. He's saying this poor man cried out, and the Lord saved him from all his troubles. Because if you know when you got saved, you didn't get delivered from all your troubles. Your troubles went along with you. Some of them just stayed right there. And so God didn't change the circumstances around you when you got saved. You changed. But David is saying here, this poor man cried. When David had been put out from Achish and put out of Gath and with nothing, no food, no nourishment, nothing, the clothes on his back, he's put out into the wilderness where he's going to remain now for 10 years as he flees from Saul. He's put out with absolutely nothing. But David said, this poor man cried and the Lord heard him. Magnify the Lord. Lift him up. Exalt him. But that's not the definition of the word magnify. You know what magnify means. Magnify means make it large. Make it big. That's what you do when you magnify something. You put a magnifying glass on something, you make it bigger so that you can see it. You know what David's saying in verse number 3? Make God large in our lives. Make Him big in our lives. Magnify Him so other people can see Him. In many of our lives, the Lord is small. We've got Him tucked away in the corner of our heart where He's come in and entered by grace through faith, and He's saved us. But we kind of keep Him locked away, a secret to the rest of the world. David is saying, don't treat the Lord like that. Magnify Him. He's wanting to do it as a group. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Make Him large. Make Him big. David wanted to magnify Him because of what he remembered. Verse 4, I sought the Lord, and He heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto Him, talking about others also, not just David. They looked unto Him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. You make God large in your life, it'll affect your face. It'll affect your outlook. It'll affect your attitude. It'll affect everything about you. I think about Moses on Mount Sinai getting the Ten Commandments over in 1 Corinthians. It tells us that when he came down from that mountain, he had to put a veil over his face because his face shone with the glory of God from being up there so much. He had to put a veil over it, or else he would have blinded the children of Israel when they came to hear what God had said to him. We need to magnify God in our lives in such a way that our communion with Him reflects His glory in us and people out there see it. David says, magnify, because I sought the Lord, He heard and delivered me. They looked unto Him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. David remembered what it was like. He said, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. I hope everybody in here can quote verse 6 as a testimony of their own life. If you've been saved more than a day, more than 24 hours, verse 6 ought to be a testimony that you can give. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. You've gone through trials. You've gone through tribulation. You know, there's things, I can't remember offhand, but there's probably something 20 years ago now that I went through that I probably thought was the worst thing I'd ever endure. I can't remember what it is now. But there probably was. 10 years ago, there's probably something that was worse than all those. And I thought, Lord, how will I ever get through this? This is just too big. And now I couldn't even tell you what it was 10 years ago. Whatever we're going through now, just a little bit down the line, we won't remember it either. Because the Lord delivers us out of our trouble. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. David realized in verse 7. He remembered verse 3, 4, 5, and 6. He realized in verse 7 and 8, the angel of the Lord encampeth around about them that fear him and delivereth them. Remember the story of the men, Gideon and his men surrounding the camp? And they thought that they saw thousands upon the hillside, and it was the Lord. And one time he said, open his eyes, and he looked and saw the host of heaven around about him. The old expression is that you and God are always a majority. You can take you out, and it's still a majority. If it's God, it's a majority right there. It doesn't really matter. And so you and I need to base ourselves on the promise that the angel of the Lord encampeth around about them that fear him and deliver them. Notice this word fear showing up, because it's gonna be through these next few verses quite a bit. He says in verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. David recognized, he realized what God had done for him and what he'd brought him through. We give testimony time I think it's this way. It's great to say, well, I thank the Lord for saving me 30 years ago. But if that's the last thing God did for you, you're not paying attention. If that's the last thing you spot or notice that God did for you, you're not paying attention. When we give our testimony, there always ought to be something that day. If push comes to shove, there ought to be something that day we can thank God for. Or that week. If you have to, go back a month. And again, I'm not saying you can't say, I thank the Lord that He saved me when He did. You know, that's a great testimony. But the Lord is still working. And taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him. All right, we saw bless the Lord in verse 1. Magnify the Lord in verse 3. Verse 9, fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. Bless the Lord. He's worthy of praise. Magnify the Lord. He protects. Fear the Lord. He provides. He says in verse 9, O fear the Lord, ye His saints, for there is no want to them that fear Him. There is no want to them that fear Him. This world lives in want of things. Constantly in want of things. You know what we always, as kids, always called the Sears catalog, the wish book. Always wanting something, never satisfied. We hear about Howard Hughes. We hear about these multimillionaires that they were just obsessed. They never had enough. When they had millions, when they had 1 million, they needed 2 million. When they had two, they needed more. We read about people that are just obsessed with things and all these things. But the Bible gives us a calmness about it. And He says, if we fear the Lord, there is no want to them that fear Him. There are times that we ought to honestly be able to say, there's nothing that I want. I'm not saying, you know, you don't want to eat supper, you don't want to eat lunch. But just looking back and saying, I've got all that I need. God's given me everything I need. I have no want. Boy, what an opposite trend of what society is today to be able to say that. Because society is consumed with bigger and better things. And your proof of success in this life is bigger and better things. And David says, "The fear of the Lord, O fear the Lord, ye His saints, for there's no want to them that fear Him." Verse 10, the young lions do lack and suffer hunger. All right, they cry out. They've got to hunt for their food. They cry out. The young lions are dependent on someone else. The father or the mother to bring back the food for them. They suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Now remember the Bible you're reading. And so you've got to understand it's a higher language than you speak. And when it says they shall not want any good thing, it doesn't mean it's a sin for you to want something. It's just saying that if you fear God, you'll not have a consuming desire for anything. Nothing will mean so much to you more than the love of God and the fear of God. And again, it doesn't mean it's wrong to want something. Brother Kevin, he's not here, we'll pick on him. Brother Kevin asked us last Sunday to pray. The Westovers asked us to pray. They need a second car, a second vehicle. There's nothing wrong with needing, wanting that and asking God to meet that need. You understand, we're not saying it's not that you don't need something, but you don't have a consuming desire to have something when you fear God. You trust God to provide your needs. The fear of the Lord. The phrase, the fear of the Lord, appears 27 times in the Bible. That means God gives serious attention to it. And you know that Proverbs 1:7 says, "In the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." For you and I to fear God. We go into verse number 11, and we come to the second half of this chapter. We talk about David's testimony. Now in verse 11, we come to David's teaching, and this fear of the Lord is going to carry over. David is going to take his life's experience and teach it to someone else. He says in verse 11, "Come, ye children." That's David's invitation. "Come, ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." Parents, the number one thing you and I need to teach our children is the fear of the Lord. You say, "No, we need to teach it." No, David said, "Children, I'm going to teach you." You know what David could have taught him? He said, "I'm going to teach you how to play a harp. I'm going to teach you how to play music." That's a good thing. He could have said, "I'm going to teach you how to take care of animals, shepherding." That's a good thing. Nothing wrong with that. He even could have said to these children, he said, "I'm going to teach you young boys how to be warriors, how to be soldiers." Nothing wrong with that. David could have taught them better than anybody else could have. Here's how you use a sling. Somebody comes with a big sword, here's a sling. They might laugh at you, but here's how. David could have taught a lot of things, but you know what he wanted to teach? You know what he thought was important? Verse number 11, "I will teach you the fear of the Lord." We instill the fear of the Lord in children by teaching them to fear their parents. Now, I'm not talking about fearing them like we come in yelling and screaming and waving the belt and all that kind of stuff, and they run and hide behind the door. I'm talking about they learn a respect and they learn a fear for their parents. They know that when Dad says something, they better do it. I still, you know, this today's world will drive you crazy. I was there someday and I heard, I think it was a grandmother and a grandson, and I heard the grandmother say, "I'll give you the three." And I just, la 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 la. I don't want to hear that. "I'll give you the three." Don't give them the three to respond. Say, "I'll give you the one." "One." "I'll give you the half." "One." Children need to learn to respond appropriately and quickly and obediently, because if they don't do it then, they'll have a hard time doing it when they grow up. And they'll have a hard time learning the concept of obeying God and fearing God. And so David said, the thing he wanted to do was teach them the fear of the Lord. Notice in verse number 12, "What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days that he may see good?" You know what David's answer is? Everybody wants that. Verse 12, "What man is he that desireth life?" Everybody does. Nobody wants to die. "And loveth many days." Nobody's in a hurry to die. "That he may see good." Nobody wants evil or wickedness or bad to happen to them. So David says, "Here's my invitation. Here's the subject matter. Now I'm going to instruct you." Verse number 13. David's instruction on peace. "Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile." Yeah, I could read that verse 20 times. And it'd be just as powerful the 20th time as it is the first time. It'd be just as real and just as if this world needs anything right now, they need verse 13. "Keep thy tongue from evil." You imagine if all the false information and untrue things were erased tonight from society. There'd be nothing on television when you went home. CNN would be off the air. Newspapers wouldn't be printed. The news media would be out of business. The politicians would have to find something else to do. And a great part of society would be shut down. I often wonder sometimes, you know, God up in heaven, just all the words that are spoken in a day's time around the world. Imagine that. You know, they used to talk about the computer. Remember when the computers first came out and they're about as big as this room is? You know, back in the early 70s. And they told us there's one in New York City called the Beast that was three city blocks. And I don't know if you remember all those stories. And back in the late 70s, we were all going to get tattooed 666 by the end of, before 1980 rolled around. I don't know if you remember all those stories. But that was the big computer in New York City, three blocks, the Beast. And it was all going to happen. That was our Y2K of the 1970s. And people were all in a panic, and people were worrying, and people were this. Imagine God's computer that takes every word ever spoken by every individual. Can you imagine if man had to make a computer to hold all that? And yet God retains that in his memory? And God filters that? And God holds man responsible for that? Imagine at the judgment seat of Christ and at the great white throne of judgment, all of the things that are going to be held accountable for that God has not deleted from His memory bank. And most of them are going to come under the category of verse 13. Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. That's a powerful verse. He says in verse 14, depart from evil and do good. Can I give you a kindergarten Sunday school lesson that will put you above the PhDs that are teaching in secular colleges? There is evil and there is good. You just got a higher education than somebody that finishes Princeton. There is evil and there is good. They're charging kids $45,000 a year at these big universities to teach them that there is no good and there is no evil. You just got that education from the Word of God just like that. Didn't cost you a dime other than what you spent on your Bible. There is good and there is evil, and no matter how long man tries to proclaim that there isn't, there still is. And you know what? You know what the Bible says? Look at verse 14. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace. You know you won't have peace when you deny that there's evil. You won't have peace when you say that there's no barrier between good and bad. I mean, how insane is that anyways? To say there is no evil in the world. I mean, with all the murders going on and all the pillaging and all these different things, how can somebody with a rational mind sit back and say, well, you know, it's all just the way things are in this place or that, and everybody's seeking their own betterment and all. You're nuts. There's good and there's evil. The Bible says in verse 14, depart from evil and do good. Seek peace. You know how else you get peace? Verse 13, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking guile. You know how it is. You say something you probably shouldn't have said, or said it in the way you shouldn't have said it, and it'll take you 2 or 3 days at the least before you get over it. And that's if it doesn't come back to haunt you sometime later on. But right after you say it, how many times you walk away from a conversation and say, I wish I wouldn't have said that. We know what James says about the tongue. And the Bible says here, keep thy tongue from evil. It'll give you peace. Don't say destructive things about other people. You know, people that their lives are caught up with that stuff just live a constant life of turmoil. Always worrying about what they said about somebody and who said this and who said that, and just destructive and negative and downing everything that goes on. Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. David instructs us as concerning peace. You cannot hide a dirty heart. You cannot hide a dirty heart. It's impossible. Because eventually it's going to show itself. In the abundance of words, there wanteth not sin. You know, as a pastor, somebody knows you're a reverend or whatever you want to call it. They know you're a pastor, and so sometimes they change their behavior while you're there. And they change their language while you're there. But you know what? When they change their language, they're saying, okay, there's a certain list of words I can't say in front of this guy. But there's a whole other list of words that they don't even recognize that are wrong, that are bad. that because they don't know God and don't read their Bible and haven't been in a clean environment for so many years, they don't even know those words aren't good, and they'll spout them out, not recognize it, and thinking they're making an impression because they haven't used those other words. You can't hide a dirty heart. And even among Christian people sometimes, you'll hear, not cuss words, not filthy language, but questionable words, questionable conversation topics, and you think, something's going on there. There's a problem. David is instructing them about peace. Verse 15 to 17. David instructs them about protection. The eyes of the Lord. Verse 16, the face of the Lord. Verse 17, the ears of the Lord. They say, well, that's not in there. Well, verse 17, the righteous cry and the Lord heareth. All right, there's where we're getting that part out of it. The eyes of the Lord, verse 15, are upon the righteous, and His ears are open unto their cry. You know, if you're living right, and I didn't say sinless, if you're living right, and you know what living right is, trying. That's all it is, trying. Not giving up, not giving in, not being satisfied with sin in our life, but trying from our heart sincerely to live right and please God. The eyes of the Lord are upon us while we're doing that, when we're living. That's why it benefits us to live like that. It benefits us to live like that because the eyes of the Lord are upon us when we do, and His ears are open unto our cry. Verse 17, the contrast, the righteous cry, or verse 16, the contrast, the face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. But God's protection is upon us, the righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. God delivers. David talks about peace. He talks about protection. Verse 18. I had to come up with this word. David talks about proximity. You impressed? Proximity, nearness. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and save as such as be of a contrite spirit. Now look at the verse carefully. You know what we interpret broken heart? We lost a loved one. We have a broken relationship with someone. We have a broken heart. That's not a Bible broken heart. Okay, he's not talking about sadness over losing something earthly. When it says the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, we can use that verse at a funeral or something like that and make it sound good. That's not what the verse is talking about. A broken heart means we're humbled by sin. When it says you have a broken heart, it doesn't mean your boyfriend left you. It doesn't mean, 7-year-old Susie didn't write you a letter. It's not something like that. A broken heart means you recognize sin and you are humbled by it. You recognize what God sees in you as far as the sin nature and the sinful behavior and the attitude and the thoughts. And because of that, you're brokenhearted before God over your sin. And it says the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart. That doesn't mean you walk out your door every morning in tears, trying to prove to God you've got a broken heart. You come before Him in prayer, recognizing who He is, how clean and pure and righteous, and then admit your sins and admit what you've done and how disobedient and unfaithful you've been. And God says He's nigh unto you when you do that. See, when we get proud, remember the Pharisee and the publican praying, I thank God that I'm not like other men are, extortioners, and the publican down on his face would not lift up his say so much as to heaven, but said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's what God's talking about here, the humbleness of a broken heart. And He says, and such as be of a contrite spirit. That means emptied of self. A contrite spirit. No pride. No boasting before God. No arrogance. Complete and total dependence upon Him. You know what James says in James 4:8? Draw nigh to God. See, the first step is ours. Draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. David says the way we draw nigh to Him is by having a broken heart and a contrite spirit. In verse 20, we get ahead of ourselves. He keepeth all His bones, not one of them is broken. Someone said it this way, he that has a broken heart shall never have a broken bone. And that's not talking about you won't break your leg or break your arm. But if you've got a broken heart, things will be all right. If you've got a broken heart, you'll appreciate God the way He wants you to appreciate Him. Nothing will ever be out of God's will or out of His reach. He's close by. Notice verse 19 and 20, His power. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. If there's any word in the King James Bible I want to change, it's that word many. I want to put few. Few are the afflictions of the righteous. But that's not what it says. It says many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. So it's like we said, when you get saved, your troubles don't go away. They just pass into your new life. Now you're changed inside, but it doesn't change anything out. It doesn't change your circumstances. It doesn't change the outside as far as those things are concerned. And David is saying in this verse that we're still going to have many afflictions. That doesn't mean physical illnesses. It means fiery darts of the wicked one. You're going to have many afflictions after you get saved. God doesn't say, all right, trust me and get saved, and everything will be smooth sailing from here on out. The old Marine Corps poster, the DI up in the recruit's face yelling and screaming at him, says at the bottom, I didn't promise you a rose garden. That's the way God's salvation is with us. He didn't say there'd be no afflictions. He didn't even say you'll have a few afflictions. He promised you when you got saved, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth them out of them all. The power of God to do that. Verse 21, His promise. Verse 21 and verse 22, His promise. Evil shall slay the wicked. It'll catch up with them. Evil shall slay the wicked. I read the story about a weasel, the real animal, and a weasel in hunting rabbits. The weasel will show up and the rabbits will scatter, but the weasel will single out one of the rabbits. And the weasel is a slow animal, slow moving, and the rabbits, you know, are quick. And he'll single out that one rabbit, and once he gets his scent, that rabbit's done. He will go after that one rabbit. That rabbit will be so far ahead of him, and he'll double back and cross his trails and do everything. But that weasel has been designed by God in such a way that once he gets the scent, he doesn't lose it. He'll go past all the other rabbits that are sitting there watching him because he's focused on one. And all the other rabbits know that they're safe at that time because the weasel is focused on that one whose scent he's got. The other ones can run right up next to him and bump into him. He's not going to be deterred from the one he's going after. And that rabbit will run and run and run, and that weasel will just slowly come along and keep his scent. That rabbit will run here and there, finally get out in the field and literally collapse and just lay there because he's got no more energy. And here coming across that field, slowly but surely, is the weasel. You know what it says in verse number 21? Evil shall slay the wicked. The wicked in this life might run and jump, double back, have a time of it, enjoy themselves, hurt other people. But evil's going to find them. The wicked that do that, evil shall slay them. They that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of His servants, and none of them that trust in Him shall be desolate. That's God's promise. David, learning from his experience, is passing that promise on to the children to whom he's teaching. And he says, the Lord redeemeth the soul of His servants, and none of them that trust in Him shall be desolate. People say, well, if I get saved, I've got to give up everything. You're not going to be desolate. What you're going to get is going to far surpass what you're going to give up. You're going to give up things that are detrimental to your soul. You're going to give up things that are detrimental to your communion and your fellowship with God. What you're going to get are going to be the blessings of God, the peace that passes all understanding, the presence of God, the promises of God. What you get, you'll not be desolate. David is teaching us in this psalm about the Lord's deliverance, just like God delivered him from Achish and from Gath. The Lord delivers them that fear Him. Let's stand together tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.